Father in heaven, I thank you that you gather us together. I thank you for just the knowing. Here we are sitting in this room across the street. There's a bunch of children learning your word, memorizing scripture, and having a wonderful ball. Over there across the street, also some youth that are involved in Bible study. We have little babies down the hall that are here. We've got people working on praise and worship music. We have all kinds of things going on, and we just thank you that we can be a part of that somehow, some way. We thank you for drawing us in here that we might be able to stop our busy week, pause, and dig into your word for a bit, for we acknowledge that your word is eternal. It's the living word of God that you have given us to strengthen us and to help us to know and understand who we are, who you are, and what eternity is all about. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we would truly, our hearts and minds, would understand the truth of it, and you would penetrate our lives with it. We love you, sweet Jesus. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. We have been looking. We're probably going to wrap up Jude by next Wednesday. We're almost to the very end of it. I don't know that we'll be able to finish it tonight, but we'll come close. We've talked about Jude in this very unique letter that Jude wrote right before we get to the book of the Revelation. His emphasis has been on, I wish that I could write to you this joyful letter of salvation and the joy we have of heaven, that with the hope we have in heaven and the presence of the Lord and all these things to rejoice about as children of God. But I'm burdened by the Holy Spirit to write you about this issue, this pressing issue of false teachers within the church, people that stand and preach and stand and teach and lead people astray. It's one thing for somebody to be in the church and say, you know what, I don't think this is true, I'm leaving, and they go and they disappear and you never see them. That's not who he's talking about. He's not talking about people who've just turned and walked their way. He's talking about people who have said, you know what, I can make money on this, and they stay in the church and begin to twist the message up so that it's for their own profit, it's for their own gain, it's for their own source of power, resource, whatever it is, but they stay within the church and they work their way around all kinds of lies and deceit for their own benefit. And that's who he's talking about. That's the apostates that he's referring to. And he talked about the fact that the apostates were in the Jewish life when they came out of Egypt. They talked about the fact that they were in heaven with the angels, and that's why they rebelled and they came out of that. They pulled away and rebelled against God. That whole apostate thing they talked about in the Gentile life, and you saw them in Gomorrah, is that they were apostates there. He talked about these comparisons when he gave us Cain and Balaam and Korah, and the fact that those represented also forms of apostate. Cain, who knew God and yet rebelled and said, I'm going to do my own thing, God. I'm going to sacrifice to you in my own way. I'm going to come up with my own way. I'm not going to do things your way. And then we talk about Balaam, who led other people astray and turned other people's hearts away from God. And then Korah, who led an open rebellion and rebelled against God's authority in their lives and all that came from that. And we also talked about the fact that much of what Jude writes about, he doesn't go in depth on because the people that he was writing to already knew. They knew the Jewish history. They knew when he was talking about angels. They knew out of their history what that meant. They knew when he mentions Cain and Balaam and Korah, they would immediately associate all of that with that issue. When they talked about Enoch's prophecy, they automatically knew that. Just like if you said, you know, we don't want to go through another Pearl Harbor, we automatically know. I didn't even live through that. But yet, we all know in our history what that means. And so that's the kind of thing he's writing about when he says these things. It doesn't explain them because they're already known. They're very familiar with that. Then we have to go back and do a little searching. Last time we also discussed about that said in verse 14 there in Jude, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. I love that because it's talking about the coming of the Lord, the absolute assurance of the coming of the Lord. And then he says in verse 15, to execute judgment. One of the big issues here is when Jude is writing this, he says this needs to be a warning to the apostates that God's coming back and he's coming back to judge, but it needs to be a warning to us that time's just not going to go on forever and ever and ever. There's going to be a time. And there, when he mentions judgment, as we've talked more about it last time, Judgment is a very specific event with a very specific time in history that's going to happen, Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. The promise of judgment is a warning, and it should be to us. Judgment's coming, and that idea of the fact that, oh, well, you know, we don't ever have to worry about evangelizing, and it may not even come in my time, you know, in my day or time, maybe even my children or grandkids' time, but there's going to be a day in which the scriptures will prove out, and the book of the Revelation will be revealed, and it'll all happen, and there will be a day of judgment. That's the promise of God. Now, when you start looking at who Jude wrote to, he's writing to the church. It's the New Testament church. Born at Pentecost, and I mean, the birth of the church was exhilarating. It was powerful. The church was full of love and passion and devotion to the Word of God, devotion to the apostles' teachings, devoted to each other. They were generous and faithful in those beginnings. And at the same time, as the apostles said, there were also a bunch of false teachings. There was all kinds of Judaizers coming into the church trying to twist up the message. God will never, ever be able to do anything that Satan doesn't come along beside and say, hey, let's twist that up. Everything that God has created, there is Satan offers an alternative to that. God's created marriage. He says, let me give you an alternative. God has created, you know, doctrines, and immediately Satan comes in and goes, let me offer you 100 different options here except for the Christian philosophy, the Christian doctrine. So it just keeps going on and on. Now, at the time that Jude wrote this, and remember we talked about the fact that by the time Peter wrote his second letter, 2 Peter and Jude really are kind of mirror each other. There's so much in there that's very, very the same. They were writing. Peter had a tendency to say, hey, these apostates, these liars, these false teachers are coming, and Jude comes in right behind him and says, they're here. They're already here. 25 years later, you have John receiving the revelation there on the Isle of Patmos. 25 years after Jude writes his letter, we have the book of the Revelation. 25 years later, that's not really a whole long time, okay? And in the book of the Revelation, there's the letter is written, and he says, I want you to give this to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And stop and think about some of those churches. Ephesus had already lost its first love, had drifted away, become complacent. Pergamum was full of corruption and immorality and heresy. Thyatira was so wicked that God threatens to kill many of them there if they don't turn their hearts around. Sardis is totally dead, according to the letter there, that defected away from the truth. Laodicea had become so lukewarm that God says he wants to spit them out of his mouth. Out of the seven churches, five of them have already seen this being played out in just the short period of time. These were churches that were huge. They were the bedrock of the churches of the New Testament. And here they are. You fast forward 25, 30 years, and then the next thing you know, they're in all kinds of hurt. Stop to think about, even in our own time, in the history that we know about, that Europe, some of the greatest movement, some of the greatest churches in Europe now sit dead and cold. Go back over to Europe and travel around, and they have these gorgeous churches at one time full, and there were the gospel being preached there. Now it's just a bunch of church museums sitting there empty and all. Most of the huge schools in America, they all started off as seminaries. They were Bible-teaching, Bible-believing Harvard and all those others. They came out of solid biblical background. Now look at them, denying the fact that God even exists. And so there is this pulling away, and this is really what Jude writes about in all of this. He says there's this tendency to say, okay, so what are we going to do? The tendency is for us to move away from the truth, to deny the truth. So how do we combat that? How do we fight that in our own lives, in my family, in our church, in our community, so that we don't allow false teaching and false preaching and those false doctrines to come within us? And I believe that he gives us four things, and we're going to look at these in verses 17, 18, 19, to 20 here, and kind of grab a hold of, kind of drive a stake in the ground. First thing I want us to look at is verse 17, and one of the things he says is we need to remember. Remembrance is a tremendous tool that God has given us to hold on to what's really true. You need to remember things. When I counsel people within their marriages, and a lot of times I'm telling them to go back. It's kind of like the church there in Ephesus. Don't lose your first love. Go back to that. Remember. Hold on to that. Keep that, rekindled. Keep that spark going. Don't forget. Churches have a tendency to move away from things, and we just drift away and don't stop and think, wait a minute, where did we start? What were our roots? And so that's kind of what he starts on there when he says, but you must remember, beloved. He kind of hinted at that back up in verse 5, if you'll look there in verse 5, when he said, I want to remind you. Once again, I want to remind you of the past. I want to remind you of what's true. Let's think. Let's remember what we've committed our life to. Let me think about when I first became a Christian. What did I believe in? What did I put my faith in? What did I drive the stake in the ground and say, this is my faith and this is what I believe? And so that's where he kind of brings us back to that so that we're not surprised, so that we're not caught off guard. Wow, how could that happen? How could we, people don't think about it. They don't review. They don't remember their roots. And the next thing you know, they've drifted far away from each other. They've drifted far from where they began, and they've gone away. And so that's this whole point. I love what 2 Peter, as I've told you, 2 Peter and Jude are very mirrored each other. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Paul's the same way when he says, I'm going to continue to remind you and remind you and remind you. What do we do with the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is remembrance so that we will never forget the sacrifice. I guarantee you that the church would have completely have forgotten about the sacrifice of Christ if it wasn't for those kinds of established things that we need to go back and celebrate. It is not healthy for a married couple to forget their anniversary, okay? You go back and celebrate. Judy and I have celebrated 36 anniversaries. Out of the 36, there's been 30 of them that were great celebrations, okay? Six of those were really pitiful, but if we hadn't celebrated all of them, we'd have missed the 30 great ones, and we wouldn't have had to endure those other six. But still, we would have missed out on those 30 fabulous ones, and that's a part of that. So there's this idea of remembrance here. So he goes back and notice what he says to remember. But you must remember, beloved. I love it when he calls him. He says, these are family for him. He says, beloved. The predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's talking about the fact that the things that we are remembering, it's not just our own make. This is the stuff that the apostles have told us about. Paul, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. What he's saying here is, remember that you were warned about this by the apostles, coming through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we need to be careful what we're listening to and what's going to happen in the church. John writes in 1 John 4:1, says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. 2 Peter says there in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arise among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bring it upon themselves swift destruction. So when we go back to that, he's saying, remember what the apostles have told us, that they predicted that. They told us. So this should not even be a surprise when we turn on the television, or when you hear about another church, or you hear about something going on, and you're thinking, why would anybody go that route, or why are they listening to that, or why is that person even successful? It's saying right here that these are going to happen. There are going to be liars and cheaters in the church doing all kinds of things for their own selfish motives. Verse 18 of Jude says this, they, the apostles of Christ, said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. One of the things that is real popular right now, and of course you hear me preach about it against quite a bit, I think, because it's huge, it's so popular, and that's the prosperity gospel. One of the things that strikes me, and the reason that I bring that up so often, is because kind of it's the hottest lie that's being presented. There's a lot of lies being presented, but you know, not too many people are handling snakes right now and all that kind of stuff. But the one thing that's a hot seller is this idea that, oh, you know what, God does want me to be rich, and God does want me to be completely healthy, and God does want me to drive the best car and live in the best house, and my kids have the best education. That's just what God wants, because that's what his, you know, word says, and all I have to do is just pray, and then God's going to answer. And if I have enough faith, then I'll never get sick. And this whole thing about health and wealth and everything else, that whole prosperity thing, it is just simply a lie out of hell. And that's the issue here, that really, that when he comes down and he says they're following their own ungodly passions, that's kind of what he's talking about here, in the sense that they're preaching the whole prosperity gospel is, it's my prosperity. It has nothing to do with God's honor and God's glory. It all comes back to my prosperity, my comforts, my pleasure, my satisfaction. You know, that's the kind of thing that it centers around. It's the person. Don't worry about your sin. Just love God. God loves you. There is no hell out there. Don't worry about hell. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be, you know, he wants you to have a great day. And go on from there. Take a look at verse 19. It is these false prophets who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. One of the things that is brought up here is this idea of division. And what was happening at the time was, remember I talked about they were having the New Testament church, the early church, potluck dinners. And they called them banquets. And everybody would bring dishes and they would all come together and they'd have these wonderful fellowship times. Well, these apostates, these false teachers would come in and they were starting to promote the idea that they had somehow received special revelation from God. And because of that, they should be receiving some special attention, special seating, special portions, and they were immediately dividing themselves, separating themselves off. The idea of the Pharisee was kind of rekindled right here. One of the reasons I think that why a lot of churches still hold to the papacy, the idea that there should be pastors and priests and bishops and all that they should be lifted up higher, is because there's a lot of self-promotion in that. You know, there needs to be, in fact, when we were in Africa working, or we'd be working along a pastor, it would come out ever so often that pastors would say, well, if I start pastoring two or three churches, then will I become a bishop? And you're going, whoa, what are you doing with this whole bishop thing? It's just, it's this way of saying, isn't there a hierarchy? Can I build myself up? Where's my next promotion going to be or something? And I want to say, you're a pastor. You're never going to be promoted, okay? Now it's just, you know, if you want a promotion, get another job. That's not the point. But they want to build that in to say, hey, I'm a priest. I'm special. You know, come to me and I'll bless you. And I had a good close friend of mine, and he was a Catholic priest, the only guy I really ever known that was a priest. And he and I were friends, and I used to kid him all the time because we'd walk into a restaurant together and he'd wear his collar sometimes, not always. But when he would walk in, there would be somebody in him and go, oh, you know, Father, would you please bless me? And so one day we're standing there and we come out and somebody said that, and he gave him this little blessing. And I said, Nolan, you got to teach me that. That's the coolest thing. Let me teach me how to do that. I got to be able to do that, you know. And he's like, stop, Randy, you know. And I was like, really? I mean, seriously? I just look at him and go, you are nothing special. But he goes, I know that. And, you know, it's kind of nice to be able to tell a priest, you are nothing special, buddy. You know, you and I, where there's nothing special about us at all. And he's like, I know. But there they come. Hey, Father, would you bless me? And he'd do this little thing, you know. So sometimes then they walk away and I go, to you too, you know. But the idea was, you know, hey, let's bring that back. The Pharisees loved that idea. We're all kind of high and lifted up. And it's kind of carried on into the Catholic faith. It's carried on to a lot of other religions, that there's got to be some kind of a hierarchy there. And here he's telling them that was really what was happening here, was there was this division. It wasn't a pastor being a servant. It was a pastor being, you know, kind of like that Pharisee again, being special and set apart from that. He says they are worldly people. They cause divisions and they are worldly people. He mentions that. Word worldly, it's translated in some of your translations as sensual. And it doesn't mean sexual. What it means is fleshly. It means that they're caught up in the physical things, not the spiritual things. In the Greek understanding, it would be you're a physical person, that there's not a spiritual element to you. And so what Jude's trying to say is they are caught up in only the physical world, the temporal world. They don't have any spiritual life at all about them. In fact, he says, when he goes on, he says, worldly people, listen to that, devoid of the Spirit. See, they want to say, hey, I have this special connection. I've been in my, you know, my little holy of holies over here, and I've got a word from God, and I'm special. And so then they'd come out, and they would start teaching stuff that wasn't in accordance with the word of God, but they would couch that in, hey, it was a special word for me, so this trumps anything else that you already know. And he's coming in saying, you don't know. These men don't know anything of the Spirit. God's not a part of their lives because they're not spiritual at all. They're devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God within them at all. They don't hear, not hear anything from God. So the first thing in all of that, he wants to say, remember that these ungodly characters are going to be in your lives. That's what came from the apostles. That's what we're trying to tell you, and you're going to be prepared for. So don't be shocked. Don't be put off, and don't be misled by someone who's preaching a gospel other than the word of God to you. And then he comes in and there's something else I believe that he mentions here. And we start seeing that in verse 20. And I would give a title of that to remain. Not only to remember, but to remain. He starts building on spiritual disciplines here. Verse 20, but you, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I love that. Building yourself up in your most holy faith. It refers to spiritual discipline, spiritual growth. Okay, we have to be careful that it's not, when it's talking about your holy faith, it's not my faith, by the way, okay? It's there's nothing in me that's holy. If there's anything in me, like a love for the Word of God, a love for people, forgiveness, anything like that, that's a characteristic of the Holy Spirit that he gives us. We can't claim that. So there's any righteousness or holiness that I have or that you have, that would be because of the Holy Spirit living within you. It's not that a person outside of the God can't act in a kind way. I'm not saying that. But if there's anything in you that's truly holy, okay, that would be the evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. So when you're talking about your holy faith, it's not the subjective, your holy faith and this guy's holy faith over here. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the holy faith in you would be God. That's the thing that we share together as the presence of God. So that's really, when we talk about your most holy faith, that's the faith that God puts within us, the Word of God being the faith in the Word of God there. And so he's talking about building yourself up in the faith of Jesus Christ, which really comes down to studying the Word of God. In Acts 20:32, notice what it says about the Word of God. It says, the Word of grace, which is able to build you up. The Word of God, which is able to build you up. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says this. Remember, we talked about this. Pure spiritual milk, and we talked about the fact that that was really talking about the Word of God, pure spiritual milk, the Word of God, that by it you may grow up. See, again, we grow up by the Word of God. That's how we grow. That's the idea here. Ephesians 4:11 says this, and he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So what is it that apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers do? Well, they preach and teach the word. And so the whole idea is the word of God is how we grow. And he's getting back to that to say, build yourself up within the word of God, within the true gospel, build yourself up. And that's what Jude's writing to them to say. Don't go off on a tangent. Sink your teeth into the gospel, what you know to be the true word of God. That's how you're going to grow. And then he says this. He says, not only growing in Christ, building yourself up, but he says, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, anytime you say that, there's going to be a certain group of people that say, well, that he's talking about tongues right there. That's speaking in tongues, praying in the Spirit. No, this has nothing to do with tongues at all. Nothing at all. This is a whole lot akin to when we pray and we say at the end of our prayer, I ask this in the name of Jesus, amen. And what we're saying, well, sometimes we say that so often we don't mean anything by it, by the way. We go ahead and pray our own prayer, and then we think that by attaching that to the end of it, we've somehow sprinkled magic dust over our prayer, and it's going to happen. But what it should be is, God, whatever I'm praying, I want it to be in accordance with what Christ would want. That's what he's saying. It's the picture of Jesus in the garden who says, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And that's the picture here. Not my will, God. I'm praying for healing. I'm praying for a job. I'm praying for this frustrating situation. I'm praying for the storm to go away or whatever it is. But I pray this in the name of Jesus because I want everything to be in accordance with what Jesus would want. And this is the exact same thing. When it says praying in the Holy Spirit, it simply means praying consistent with the Spirit's will. That's what it means. And so he's saying here that the things that we need to do is we need to build ourselves up in the Word of God. We need to pray in accordance with the will of the Spirit of God. And then he goes on there and he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And when it's talking about that little phrase, keep yourself in the love of God, the verb there is imperative, and it seems to collect everything up around it and all the other commands, because you really have kind of these four little things that he's saying. He's saying, build yourself up, grow in the Word of God, pray in the will of the Spirit, and then look at the one right after that, waiting for the mercies of the Lord. So wait upon the mercies, be in prayer in the Spirit, and build yourself up. And all of those seem to kind of center around the way the verbiage is here, centered around that one that says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So what does it mean to say, keep yourselves in the love of God? Here it's talking about obedience. One of the best places to look at that would be John 15. One of my favorite sections of Scripture is John 15. And there it says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that your joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So what he said here very succinctly here is that if we truly love God, we will be obedient. Obedience comes out of my love for God. And so when you come back to this, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He's really talking about keep yourselves under that umbrella of blessing, that love for God that brings obedience. When we're disobedient, we step outside of God's blessings. Does it mean we're not saved? Absolutely not. We're still saved. But there is a discipline that happens in the Christian life outside of disobedience, in disobedience. If we want the full blessing of God and the direction, now that does not mean you can be under the full blessing of God. You can be living a very obedient life to the Lord, and he's going to send you, he could be, in his will, send you through a horrible time. Jesus Christ was in the love of God, and he sent him to the cross. So let's not think, you know, as long as I'm in the love of God and obedient to God, he's not going to do anything bad to me. Really? All the disciples were martyred for the kingdom. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, is stoned to death. Let's not go through all of the martyrs that have happened and all of them being obedient to Christ and think that as long as I'm obedient, then I have this little protective shell around me, the cone of protection, and bullets bounce off of me. No, they don't, you know. Just because you're in the will of God, and there's that old saying, well, I know he's going on the mission field. He's going to be in a very dangerous place, or he's going over here in this area, or he's in the war or something, but I know he's following God's will, so he's safe. No, that's just, we love to think that way, don't we? We love that because it's comforting, but it's not true. That doesn't mean you're safe. You could die early. God may call you home because you're going to be run over by a tank. I don't know. But the point is, being in the will of God, that's a place of blessing, not a place of safety. Certainly wasn't for the disciples. They could have been a whole lot safer. They'd probably lived till they were 90 if they had stayed in and just been fishermen out there on the Sea of Galilee. But they were all martyred for the kingdom fairly early in their life because they were in the middle of God's work. So sometimes the most dangerous place you can be is in the center of God's work, but it's the absolute, what does he say? I love this part in John when he says, I have spoken this to you that your joy, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And I would rather live a life full of joy and live a short life here and go to heaven and know that I've been obedient to him, and then I have a eternity in glory, than to live in disobedience to him and try to somehow, you know, scrape out a life here without him. And so that's what he's talking about here. And then he goes into this last one, which we'll just touch on. We won't be able to get to the end. And he says they're waiting for the mercy of our Lord. So he's talking about building yourself up. That means growing, putting your teeth into the Word of God and growing in the Word of God, praying in the Spirit, praying in the will of God, keeping yourself in the love of God, being obedient and staying in the love of God with obedience. And then it says waiting for the mercies of our Lord. And what that means is keep your eyes on eternity. When it says waiting for the mercy of the mercy of the Lord is our eventual glorification in heaven. When we are waiting for the mercy of God, when we finally die and we get to go to heaven, that's the greatest outpouring of his mercy. We don't deserve it, but it's all by grace and his mercy. And so when we're waiting on the mercy of our Lord, we're waiting on that final glorification that we get when God is revealed and we get to go home to heaven. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying we need to be living in the light of the future coming of Christ. We need to be living with this eager anticipation of God's return. That should always be upon our hearts and in our prayers. God, come home, come back, return. You know, judge the earth, take us all home, and let's begin eternity. Enough of all this. You know, that's my prayer. And so there he writes that. Titus 2:13 kind of has that same tone to him. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope. I love that. We're going to close there and we'll finish up later, but what a joy to know that even in confusing times, God will guide us, give us strength. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Thank you that your word is so clear and that you give us warnings and you give us moments to stop, kind of take a deep breath and refocus and remember you're still God Almighty. In the midst of bad doctor's reports or family problems or financial difficulties or all the kind of things, home problems, international problems, whatever it might be, you are still God. And there's a day coming that you will return and we will all be home in glory. And oh, to be able to spend eternity with you in a perfect place. Help us to just have the strength and the foresight to know that we have a little bit of time here to spend for your glory, that we might somehow reach others for Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.